willingness to be able to serve the church. You know, we serve God in various ways, and you know, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and each of us has a contribution to make it all work together. So we had a pleasant journey to Prestonsburg this morning. We didn't have a flat tire or any of those disasters, and so we made it to church and thankfully made it back here and able to join you for the conclusion of our holy convocations today. Today I'd like to begin in this sermon in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it talks about the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. So God brought everything into being, and it was all beautiful and wonderful and gorgeous and a perfect physical creation. However, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we find something very different. It tells us that the situation is described by the words tohu and bohu. And we tend to think, boys, those are strange words, but they tell us significant things as we come to understand what they mean in the Hebrew. Tohu can be translated emptiness. Is that what God creates? Is something empty? Something that's just a barren wasteland? Bohu can be translated without form or confusion. Does God create things in confusion? It's also bohu is also a word used to describe a barren wasteland, as I said, a destroyed city. That which is vain and futile, is that what God makes? And as you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you have to conclude that the condition of the earth, as described in verse 2, is very different from what it was in verse 1. And we know from the scriptures that God created the earth to be inhabited. He created it to be a place that is hospitable, a place where people could thrive, but that's not the world we find in Genesis 1, 2. But the scripture that I'd like to focus on here is found at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. You know, we could focus on why that this occurred, but we're not going to. We know it was Satan's rebellion. But what I would like to focus on in light of this being the day of Pentecost is the end of verse 2. It says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Another way that's translated is the Spirit was moving over the face of the waters. So here you have an earth that is dark, an earth that is covered by sea, and not just a placid sea, but the waters are raging and it's uninhabitable. Nobody could live there. And we see God's Spirit there, meaning that God is there and God is going to go to work. As you see God's Spirit there, what was the result? Let's go to chapter 104 of Psalms, Psalm 104, look at verse 30. Psalm 104, verse 30. So this verse harkens back to the Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And it says here, "You," and that is a reference to God. "God sends forth His Spirit, and they are created." God brought everything living after Genesis 1, 2 into being. And it says, "You renew the face of the earth." A renewal had to take place because the earth, unfortunately, was not in the condition of God's original creation. So God renewed it. So as God began to renew things on the first day, He said, "Let there be light." And He separated the light from the darkness. So one of the first thing God brought in order to bring about order was light. Then He separated the waters from the atmosphere, and so the waters, you had waters on the earth and waters below or above in the sky. He separated them. Then on the third day, there's a separation of the waters from the dry land into seas, and the grass and the herb that yield seed and fruit trees all were created. God set the sun and moon in the right locations for life to prosper on the fourth day. And on the fifth day, God created aquatic life, birds, and all of those came into being. Then we had land animals, creeping things, and mankind on the sixth day. So all of these things were created. All of them were brought into being. Adam was raised up from the dust of the ground, and Eve was created from is Adam's rib, and mankind began. And as God looked at everything in verse 31, it's a very different picture than Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, because it says, "Then God saw everything that he had made." You see, God, through his power, made it. "And indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And then God established the Sabbath on the seventh day. And he gave man a physical rest, in order to allow mankind to focus upon his Creator, and also to be reminded every seventh day that there is a coming kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And God's purpose in creating man was not just physical, but it was spiritual. And God had a spiritual purpose that he was going to work out with mankind. And if mankind from the very beginning had adhered to the Sabbath, he never would have lost sight of that spiritual purpose. So that was all established at the creation. And the point of all of this is God took a chaotic situation, and through his power, through the Holy Spirit, he renewed the face of the earth. He made it beautiful, teeming with plant and animal life, and he placed a man and a woman in dominion over it. And not a bit of this would have taken place if it were not for God's Spirit. God's power was at work there, and it brought about this very good result. And the power of God is most assuredly linked to the day of Pentecost, so I have entitled my sermon, "Chaos, Order, and the Holy Spirit." So what does the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 have to do with Pentecost? You can probably infer some of that. What does going from chaos to order have to do with the Feast of Weeks? What does it have to do specifically with you and me? Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and see some foundational scriptures that deal with this day. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 10. So Moses was instructed to say the following: "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So when they went out to harvest the land, and it was usually the barley harvest at this time, the time of Pentecost, or at the time of the Days of Unleavened Bread. So when they went out to harvest at that time, they would cut sheaves of the grain. And they would have bundles, and they would bundle them up, and they would tie them off, and then they would put them on a cart or a wagon, and then they would be taken to the threshing floor. And so what they would do is they would take this very first sheaf of the grain, and they would take it to the priest. And it was called the first fruits, a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And what did the priest do with it? "Yeah, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." So this is the Sabbath in between the first and last day of unleavened bread. And that sheaf was taken by the priest, and it was waved before God. And it was waved before God, and they were asking that God would accept it as an offering. And from that point forward, they could begin to eat of the harvest in the land. Now, so we understand from the New Testament what this means. We understand that Jesus Christ was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath day. He was buried at the end of the Sabbath day, placed in the grave, and he was there 3 days and three nights. And at the end of the Sabbath, he rose from the grave. So he was already alive before the Sabbath was over. So he was resurrected, and the next morning, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, he was seen by the disciples, and one of the disciples, Mary, saw him and wanted to hold him and excited to see him, and he said, "Don't touch me, because I have not ascended to my Father." So he was the wave sheaf offering. He had to ascend to God and be accepted by God as that offering. And until he was accepted as that offering, he couldn't be touched. And we know later on that very day, he came back and he was touched by the disciples, most specifically by Thomas, Thomas, who said, "I don't believe it unless I can put my fingers in his wound." And he came back and he said, "Okay, have at it." And he obviously believed from that point forward and went on to serve God faithfully. So we know about the wave sheaf, and that's significant because you could not eat of the harvest. And the fact is, unless the wave sheaf is offered and accepted by God, nothing else happens. Nothing else goes forward with God's plan. Because we go on to verse 15. Leviticus 23, verse 15. It says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So you were to count to this holy day. There was not a specific day like the 14th of Nisan, like we celebrate Passover every 14th of Nisan. We celebrate the first day of unleavened bread every 15th of Nisan. And the last day of unleavened bread is the 22nd of Nisan, always. However, the day of Pentecost is counted to. You count to it. And it is unique in that way. It is not a specific day like the other holy days are on. And so it's unique in that particular way that you have to count to it. And we meet together on the 50th day, which would be a Sunday. That's why we're meeting today. It says in verse 17, "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So we see here that they were to offer 2 loaves. Those loaves representing the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And those loaves were baked with leaven. Why were they baked with leaven? It's because they represent God's people. And God's people being human, they sin. And so there is leaven in them. There is leaven in the bread. And what happens is because the wave sheaf has been offered, it prepared the way where these other 2 loaves could be offered. And those loaves would never have been offered if it had not been for the sacrifice of Christ and the acceptance by God the Father. So it mentions here that these 2 loaves represent the first fruits. They represent the first fruits to the Lord. So you cannot have these first fruits without the first of the first fruits, who is Jesus Christ. Let's look at where that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So this is in the context of the resurrection of the dead, and it gives us some information here that is important for us to understand. Verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ is the firstfruits, the first of the firstfruits. So he died, he was a man, he died, and he was resurrected, and he is the first of the firstfruits. It says in verse 21, "For since man, by man came death, by man, that is Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order." There is an order to this. Mr. Call mentioned that it's unfair and that not everybody has their chance of salvation right now. No, they don't. There's an order to the way God does things, and he tells you what the order is here. "But each one in his own order, Christ, the first of the first fruits." And then there's a comma. And then you have the first fruits. All of us who have been called out at this particular time. The first fruits. And in time, afterwards, in the time of the millennial kingdom, and the great white throne judgment, it says here, those who are Christ at his coming. So afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So there are 3 groups here. There's 1 in the first group. There are the called out ones who are the first fruits. And then afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So for the vast majority of mankind, their calling is going to have to wait to the time of the return of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom and the great white throne judgment period. So is that unfair? No, it's not. It's a matter of everybody being given their opportunity at some point in time. All you have to think about, if you go to Dairy Queen, you may want to be first in line, but not everybody can be. So sometimes you just have to wait it out. Okay? So you get in line, and you are salivating intensely by the time you finally get up there to get your whatever it is you're going to order, whether it's a... And so you have to anticipate that. Everybody has their chance, but not everybody can be in line all at once. And so God's desire is that everybody would come to understand the truth, and he's worked it out to where that's going to take place, but there is an order to it. And there's a good reason for that, and the first fruits are an important part of it. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 18, where the first fruits are also addressed. Let's begin in verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. You know, it's interesting that God calls the giving of his Spirit a gift. The gift of the Spirit. And it's interesting what it says in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Could there be a better gift, a more perfect gift than God living within us through his Spirit? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's not even an inkling of evil in God. And there's no even thought or inclination to turn in that direction. And it says in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. God brought us forth by the word of truth. And what that tells us is by God's will, he opened your mind and my mind to the truth. The Bible, which we may not have understood, we've read the Bible, but we did not understand it fully. And all of a sudden, through his will, he has opened the truth to us and brought us forth from this world by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures or of his creation. God is creating something wonderful. He is creating family members. And he called us out and he works in us to prepare us for being a part of his family. And so he's working with us at this particular time. So we are the first fruits as a result of God's calling us out of this present evil world. But how does this relate back to Genesis chapter 1? Let's consider Tohu and Bohu, this condition, this dark, uninhabitable, desolate condition. And as you think about our lives prior to God's calling, that's the way we were. That's the way we were. We were in darkness. And depending upon our particular circumstances, there were problems in our lives, and really, it wasn't a very pleasant place. And we were to a certain degree in chaos, to one degree or another. Some of us, it was pretty chaotic, and some of us were less chaotic, but everybody in sin was chaotic. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it kind of gives us a summary of our condition prior to God's calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. That's just a point-blank statement that Paul is inspired to make here. The unrighteous aren't going to be there, because we don't want the unrighteous there, because we're going to have this world. We want to move beyond this world, so the unrighteous are not going to be there. He says, do not be deceived, and people are. People are deceived to one extent or another. Neither fornicators, those individuals who are unwilling to give up sex prior to marriage. I think this is great. I'm going to continue it. And he says, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God with that mindset. That is a wrong use of sex. Nor idolaters. If you're caught up in idolatry in one way, shape, or form, you're not going to be there. Nor adulterers, those who are practicing sexual immorality after they're married. They're not faithful to their spouses. You're not going to be a part of it. Nor homosexuals. Nor sodomites. Those are sexual perversions, and they will not be in the kingdom of God. Nor thieves. So if you're a thief, you aren't going to be there. Nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not be a part of the kingdom. And he makes the point to the church members here. He says, and such were some of you. Yes, that's the way some of you were in the past. You were living in sin. You were living in sin, which is a chaotic state. But you were washed. Things began to change because God led you to repentance. And he led you to the point where you were willing to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and to be washed in the water of baptism, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you were justified through Christ. Your sins were removed and you can stand justly before God and by the Spirit of our God. See, you were washed, you were cleansed, and what happened is God placed His Spirit in you. God placed His Spirit in you. He made a clean place in which to put the Spirit of God, to where it could work in our lives. So, we see here that God has begun a work in all of us as His first fruits. Now, you might consider this, man's pretty smart. And he can do a lot of different things. He can build things. He can work on different things. And he can make the world, he can build bridges and buildings and do all sorts of wonderful things. And, you know, like in Joplin, Missouri, you have a disaster that occurs there. And all sorts of people step up. They may not be in the church, but they step up to help their neighbor out. And they can do that. So you may think, well, why do we need the kingdom of God? Why do we need any of that? Well, you have to face some realities. People can step up and help each other out, but you know what? It doesn't last. It doesn't last. And that's the problem. It is not consistent. Character is not consistent, and because character is not consistent, things don't change. And we have to face some realities about mankind. The prophet Jeremiah was inspired to note that man's heart is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked, who can know it? Human beings don't recognize it. And the thing is, you look at individuals, one of the things that's going on right now, and it's always something. Right now, it's the individual named Wiener, that's in trouble for all of the salacious things that he's done. And I just thought, the terrible things he's done, and I thought, you had the right name for it. And, just like, come on, how could this be? You know, it's just amazing. But the problem is, as you look at the individual, he's not repentant. He's going to stay in office. And he's of the mindset, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And unfortunately, it's a sad state of affairs. But it's not just him. It's many, many different politicians and leaders who should be leading and sacrificing for their constituents, and they don't. So our heart is desperately wicked. And people are willing to condone that because they've asked, would you vote for this guy? And 40% of the people said, sure. You've got to be kidding me. And that's because they don't believe that if you're immoral in this facet of your life, your immorality will affect other aspects of your life when it will. If you're immoral in this area, you will be immoral in other areas. It bleeds over. You're in a state of decay, and it usually impacts you more and more as you go along in your life. We're told in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, it's not in man to direct his steps. There's nothing inherent in mankind that allows him to be able to direct his steps. He doesn't have the qualities that allow him to resolve the problems that plague this evil world. Now, man can come up with all kinds of ideas, but we're told in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. The end of that is death. So man can figure out solutions to his problems, however, he can't totally resolve them. You see, he can't resolve them because the solution begins with the fount of living waters. And man has rejected the fount of living waters. But man says, I don't need the fount of living waters because I can build my own cisterns and I can collect my own water. I don't need you, God. So what does man come up with? Jeremiah tells us in chapter 2, verse 13, that he comes up with broken cisterns. So he builds a cistern. I'm going to collect water, and I've got a crack in it. It's defective. And that's the best that man can build. And yet, there's the fount of living waters pouring water out there if you're willing to come and drink, and man says, I don't want to. I want to do it my way. And so man continues along that path. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. And so this is the human being apart from God. And his intentions may be good, but he cannot resolve his problems. Romans chapter 8, let's begin in verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. Carnally minded is to live apart from God without his Spirit. And the only outcome of that path is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind, that mind apart from God, is at enmity with him. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So even though you have the law, human beings are not subject to the law. They can't be, apart from God's Spirit. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. So man can't resolve his problems apart from God. And God's Spirit is fundamental to that change. And Christ makes that very point in John chapter 3. Let's look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. And Christ in chapter 3 here is talking with a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus, a man who was supposed to be educated in the law. And so he is inquiring of Jesus and wanting to, noting that Jesus is a teacher come from God, and no one can do the things that he was doing unless God was with him. And Jesus says to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, or more accurately, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you are not born from above through the Spirit of God, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't see it. You don't understand it. And so Nicodemus hears what Jesus said, and he said, well, are we to go back into the womb again and be born? And Jesus goes on to say, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, that is, born of the water of baptism, coming to repentance and your sins being washed away, and the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be baptized and your sins washed away, and you must receive the Spirit, because if you don't, you will not enter the kingdom of God. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So if you're just flesh and blood, that's what you are. You're flesh and blood. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So if God has brought you to that point where you are born of the water and the Spirit, then you are spiritual. And you begin to be spiritually minded and look at things from a different perspective. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born from above." And then he explains to Nicodemus what the Spirit is like. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So he uses wind here in order to make the point about God's Spirit. You know, we can look out and we can see the leaves moving back and forth in the breeze. And sometimes they're moving a lot depending on how strong that breeze is. So we can see that and we can note there obviously is wind. But we can't see it. But we can see the wind's effect upon the tree limbs and upon the leaves. And that's the thing with all of us. God's Spirit, as it comes into us, in my experience, in all the years in the church and seeing baptisms and baptizing people, I have never, ever seen anybody speak in tongues. Never seen it. Could it happen? It could, because it happened in the New Testament period, but it's not happened in my lifetime. I've never seen it. But I know that God's Spirit is in me, and I know God's Spirit is in people. Why? Because of the fruits. Because they begin to think differently. They begin to act differently. What is of priority before their calling goes into a secondary position, and they begin to focus upon spiritual things and to begin to see that kingdom and to see that way of life and that path as the right one to be on. They begin to change. They begin to mature and grow. And that's what we must do as God's people. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So in Acts chapter 1, Christ has died. He's been resurrected. And he's interacting with the apostles before he ascends to heaven. And he says here, let's begin in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. For truly, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, according to John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, you have been baptized, but you've not received the Holy Spirit. So in a few days from now, you're going to receive the Spirit. You're going to be baptized with the Spirit. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" They still don't get it. They think that this is the setting up of the kingdom and Israel to rise to greatness again. And that's what they're asking about. In verse 7, Christ replies to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You're going to be given the Spirit of God, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, based upon the track record before this point of the apostles, what would you think? Oh, yeah, these guys, they're going to be successful. There's no doubt about it. Look at all of the great things they've done prior to this point. They've betrayed Christ. They're terrified as a storm unfolds on the lake, and I probably would be too, and all of us would. But they failed again and again. They're walking along the road fighting about who's going to be the greatest. Hey, these people were disrespectful. Let's call down fire from heaven and wipe them all out. These are the people that God is going to work with. They're just like you and just like me. They're flawed, but God is going to work with them, and God is going to prepare them for his kingdom. and they're going to go out and be his representatives. So Christ had confidence in them and said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you. So God, true to his promises, pours out his Spirit beginning in chapter 2 of Acts. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And it's thought that they were in the temple. That's where they would be on the feast of Pentecost. So they're in the temple, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. You know, it's interesting that Christ uses the analogy of wind to make his point about the being born from above. And here in this situation we have wind. I'm sure they probably were aware of that Christ teaching about the wind, and here this wind comes and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So, but the wind was such that people noted it. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. You know, as you think about God in the book of Exodus with Moses, you have the burning bush, and fire represents God. So in each one of these individuals is going to be a little bit of God. You have a tongue of fire representing God in each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what's taking place here? What significant things are taking place here? First of all, it is thought likely that Israel received the law on their first Pentecost after they had left Egypt. God revealed the law to them, but he did not give his Spirit to them. God lived in among them, but he wasn't in each one of them. And we know that as a result of their flesh and their being carnal, they did not heed the law. Most of them did not. It was rare the person that did. And so they needed God's Spirit. Just having the law is not enough. You need God's Spirit. So God said that he was going to establish a new covenant. And under that new covenant, he was going to pour out his Spirit upon those whom he would call. And he was going to, through that Spirit, write his laws on their heart. He was going to write their laws, his laws on their heart. And as we talked about yesterday, he was going to give them a new heart. And that's what he's done for all of us. He's given us a new heart in order that his laws can be written in our lives. As you think about the apostles, they were given a new heart. And whereas they had failed so miserably before, and immediately after Christ's death, through God's Spirit, they were different. They were different. They were beginning to live differently. We don't find a great many contentions among the apostles, where we had contentions before. God's Spirit began to work in them. Were they perfect? They were not. But they were motivated by the Spirit of God, and they were changed. And we look at the Apostle Paul was the enemy of God. He was the enemy of God. He was more than willing to put Christians in jail. He was pursuing them doggedly in order to put them in jail and to get either turned back to the true faith or die or be put in prison. And he was more than willing to stand there as they stoned Stephen to death. He didn't think twice about it. Listen to what Stephen said. This man deserves to die. And he watched him die. And he went on to pursue the church. But Christ said, I have another plan in mind for you. And he confronted him on the way to Damascus. And Paul became a different person, a bondslave to God, because God's Spirit was working in him. And he began to live by his law. He had a new heart in which God's law was being written. As was pointed out in the sermonette, we are the first fruits. And being reminded that we, through Christ, we can be the first fruits, we know this is not the only day of salvation. But there will be another day of salvation in the millennial kingdom and beyond, when most people will be called and added to the church. But we at this time are the first fruits. We are a spiritual nation joined together as God works in us. A third point is that the church was founded on this day. And think about what the church is. We see, let's look at verses 5 through 12. It says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred," that is the sound of rushing wind, "the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language." A miracle is occurring. "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?'" You can tell by the way that they speak that they're Galileans, by their accent. You know where they're from. They're Galileans. And basically, Galileans at that time were considered country bumpkins. And yet, look at what they're doing. Look at how God is working in them. And they said, "And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So here you have all these different people. They have different languages, and they may be Jews, but they're from different languages, different ethnic groups, different cultures. And to take all of them and meld them together, that's hard. That's something that God can do, and most people can't. Languages and differences tend to separate us. But through God's Spirit, languages and cultural differences or ethnic backgrounds become insignificant because you're bound together by the Spirit of God. And so the church was able to be formed, and all of these barriers to unity were overcome and should be overcome through the Spirit of God. "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" It means the church. A group of people that could come together and begin to work together to accomplish God's purpose collectively. And this could only be achieved through God's Spirit. And let's go to the fourth point here. The Holy Spirit led these people into the truth. Let's go to John 16. John 16, verse 12. John 16, verse 12. It says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Why couldn't they bear them? It's because they weren't spiritually mature enough to bear them at that point. But as God poured out His Spirit on them and worked with them, they would be able to see those things that Christ was trying to get across to them. Verse 13, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come," whenever He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. God's Spirit working in you will guide you into the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. So God, through His power, leads us into the truth. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. God takes the spiritual things and makes them available to us. And we know from 1 Corinthians 2 that all of these things are spiritually discerned. They are not discerned through our skills and abilities and intellect. They are discerned through God leading us into that. Now, as we think about the day of Pentecost and the power of God, how does all of this impact our lives? How does this impact us personally? As was mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we're told to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? What does it mean to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? If you've come to repentance and you have been baptized and you've received the Holy Spirit, God has extended His grace to you. So can you get more? You can't. And that's not what He's talking about. That's already been extended to you as a Christian. He's talking about, see, Christ came and he was full of grace and truth. And Jesus Christ was understood the truth and he lived by the truth. And the way that he dealt with other people was graciously. And that's what we're to learn to do. Christ was gracious in the way that he dealt with other people, the way that he dealt with his enemies, the way that he dealt with those who were in opposition to him, the way he dealt with those who didn't understand. He dealt with them graciously. And that's what we are to learn to do. If you are growing in grace, then if somebody's your enemy or somebody is in opposition to you or somebody is making life hard for you, then you can act carnally or you can act graciously led by the Spirit. And that's what we're to learn to do, to follow Christ's example, to look at the examples that he set in the way that we deal with other people. And God's Spirit leads us to be able to do that. We're also told in multiple places that we're to bear fruit. We are to bear fruit. And by staying close to Jesus Christ, that can be accomplished. We are to bear fruit. We are to bear much fruit. And so we don't bear fruit for ourselves. We bear fruit for other people. To where when other people are around us, they can pick of the fruit that we produce. Gentleness and kindness and truth and honesty and integrity and all of those things that represent God and the fruits that he's born in all of us. All of those things that glorify God. And what's the outcome of God giving us his Spirit? Where does he want us to end up? He wants us to end up growing to the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what he tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 13. We are to grow to the stature of Jesus Christ. That's the end point. That's the outcome that God wants. He wants us to be just like Jesus Christ, as he's described in Hebrews 13, verse 8. It describes him as Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. You see, we're not the geniuses of the world. The geniuses are running things now. They're running things now. And you know what? They're still not making it. They go to the good schools. We've not gone to the good schools, have we? How many of you have graduated from Harvard or Yale or any of those elite schools? How many of you are actually even going to get into those schools? Sorry, we're not going to make it. And I mean, it costs a fortune to go there, so we can't afford it, and we're probably not. And some of us may get good grades and get the scores we need to get in there, but most of us are not. And you know, all of those smart people are running things now, and yet, how's it working? It's not about being smart. It's not about being a genius. What is it about? It is about character, and it's about consistency. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we grow to the stature of Jesus Christ and we have his character, then we can be just like Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how can we ensure that we're going to grow and that we're going to be growing to the stature of Jesus Christ? How do we bear fruit? How do we grow to be like Christ in the sense of being the same yesterday, today, and forever? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Just a few things to think about here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. You see, when Christ talks about our bearing fruit, he talks about abiding in Christ, and that means stick with Christ. Christ is your elder brother, your friend, and you stick with him. You're there all the time. You abide with him. He's your friend, and when you get up, you walk with him, and he's walking with you, and you're learning from him. You know, I want to be just like him. I know my grandson, as an example, he was pretty unhappy one day, and the lady that watches him during the day came to pick him up. Well, he's in a stage where he's very much attached to his mom and doesn't want to leave his mom. So he starts crying because he knows this lady shows up and he's going to leave. But when this lady came, she brought somebody different. She brought this little boy. I think he was about 12. Six, sorry. Half of that. Okay, I was close. She knew the story. I'm just retelling it. So anyway, he was six. So anyway, he comes and he's crying. And then he sees this lady, and then he sees this six-year-old boy. Stops crying, and he's immediately fascinated with this little boy. And he goes up, and what did he have on his shirt? He had Mickey Mouse, so he's there touching Mickey Mouse, and he's all excited, and he's following this little boy around. And whatever this little boy did, he wanted to do it. So he had to drink the same as the little boy and do everything as a little boy, and my grandson tends to be a finicky eater. Well, they went to McDonald's, and my grandson's never had anything from McDonald's. Well, when they went to McDonald's, he saw what this little boy had, and he had to have the same thing. He wanted exactly the same thing. And, you know, that's what we have to do. Christ sets an example for us, and we have to emulate it. Christ is like, we need to look at him and say, that's the way I want to be. That's the way I should be. And we all want to emulate him. We want to stick with him, abide with him. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's, you know, in the Word of God is Jesus Christ in print. And it tells us here, as newborn babes, you know, if you've had a baby and they're hungry, they're quite focused on food. I'm hungry, feed me. Aren't they? And they, as a newborn babe, they desire mother's milk. So, and we are to be like those newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If you stick your nose in the Bible, and you read it, and you study it, and you pray over it, and you think about it, you will grow. But it can't be hit or miss. It's got to be consistent. It's got to be consistent. There is no baby that does not desire milk. They're not going to go for 2 or 3 weeks before they, well, Mom, I'm hungry. Doesn't happen, does it? Throughout the day, they need to be fed. And it tells you something about what we need. We need the spiritual things more often sometimes than we partake of them. So what we need to do is we need to, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You read it, you study it, you meditate on it, you focus on it, you will grow. Another point is found in Hebrews chapter 5. So you desire God's Word, you dig into it, and you're doing everything on that front in order to grow. How will you ensure that you grow here? There's something more to it. You not only just come to gain the knowledge, but you need more than that, which is talked about in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. So Paul is talking to a group of Christians who are not doing very well. These people are floundering in the faith. They've been in the faith, but what's their condition? Paul says in chapter 5, verse 12, "For though by this time you've been in the church long enough," he's saying, "you ought to be teachers." You ought to be teachers. You've been around the church long enough. You've been exposed to the truth long enough to where you should be teachers. However, that's not your condition. He said, "You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." You have lost your way. You have not been desiring God's Word as newborn babes in order that you can grow. You've neglected it. And now you've lost it. You've not used it, and as a result, you've lost it. And you're back at that point where you need to be taught the basic principles of God again. He says, "And you have come to need milk." So you are so immature that you need milk and not solid food. And he's used, and there are different analogies here. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 is a different analogy. It uses milk, but it's a different point that he's making. So they've become immature and need milk and because they can't stand solid food. And really, they should be mature enough at this point to partake of solid food. Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of God." unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You're immature. Verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what's the key? What's the key is to take that word that you've gone through and looked at it, as pointed out in Peter, and use it. You use it. You use it. You put it to work. You ask for God's wisdom to say, okay, I understand this knowledge. Well, how do I apply this on an everyday basis? Show me how to do it. Let me do it. And we seek to practice it day in and day out. And as we practice it day in and day out, then we are prepared for God's coming kingdom. And finally, it tells us something in Romans chapter 12. How often is this to take place? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So he beseeches them to present their bodies a living sacrifice. And a sacrifice is a choice that we have to make every day. And being a Christian is a sacrifice. It means you have to sacrifice your time every day. You have to sacrifice your time in prayer. You have to sacrifice your time in study. You have to sacrifice your life. And it is a choice, a living sacrifice. And you have to make that sacrifice every day. It is your reasonable service. Because if you're unwilling to make that living sacrifice, what is the result? It says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. If you're not making that living sacrifice, you will be conformed to this world. Because you will begin to think carnally. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, as you are renewed in your mind, you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we have to be renewed in our minds, and God's Spirit does that, taking our minds from where they used to be to where they need to be. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, we are reminded again of the outcome, the ultimate outcome that God wants. Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15, and I'm going to read this from the Today's English Version. Ephesians 4, verse 14. And he's talking about growing to maturity here again, and not being out in the world where we're tossed about with every wind of doctrine. I know that we had a particular subject that we were interested in, and a short phrase in the New Testament. And so we were talking about it and what it exactly means, and we've heard a couple of different options, and my wife began looking up this phrase on the internet. And so we knew of two thoughts on that, and then once you got on there and looked at this phrase, there were lots and lots of opinions. So many opinions that we really still don't know the ultimate answer. And that's just the way it is. It's confusing. Now, we think we know what it means, but we can't find an absolute confirmation of what it means. And so I thought about actually using that as part of my sermon on Saturday, but I said, I can't. If I don't know it, I'm not doing it, so I'd not. It would be pure speculation, and we didn't want to do that. So anyway, there are other good things that we can be sure of and talk about. But he says in verse 14, then we shall no longer be children, carried by the waves and blown about by every shifting wind of the teaching of deceitful men, who lead others into error by the tricks they invent. Nope. You're going to be founded upon the Word of God. God's Spirit's going to be working in you, and nobody's going to lead you astray because you're going to have a guide. You're going to have a foundation that you can always go to and say, is this in the Word of God? And if it's not in there, you're going to know. And nobody. And if you have a doubt about it, you're going to look into the Word of God and say, is what they're proposing godly? Is it in God's Word? Is this the way I should go? Verse 15, instead, by speaking the truth in a spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head. Grow up to the maturity of Jesus Christ. So as we saw at the outset, God's Spirit working on a dark, inhospitable, and uninhabitable world brought about a magnificent physical creation. And God, calling us out of this world, is through His Spirit working in our lives, taking something that is dark and chaotic and bringing it to the point where it rises to the stature of Jesus Christ, has that level of maturity. And as we have that level of maturity, we have to realize, why is God going through all this process? What's the point? He's preparing us as the first fruits for the great harvest. He's preparing me and you for that opportunity in the world tomorrow, because after the return of Christ, this earth is going to be a mess. It's going to be devastated, the people are going to be broken, and they're going to wonder, where do we go from here? And Christ will lead them, and we, under Jesus Christ, will also be a part of that. We will take something that's chaotic and broken, and we will begin to bring order to it. Christ alludes to this in John chapter 7, where he said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, to bring healing, to bring order, to bring purpose to other lives. You see, right now, the harvest is not very plentiful. There is a harvest, but it's not as plentiful as we would like it. But there's coming a day after the return of Christ when the fields will be ripe for harvest. And he's preparing you and me as the first fruits to help bring about that great harvest in the world tomorrow. So God's Spirit, the power of God, has led us from the chaos of sin to the order of righteousness. And let us rejoice that God has poured out his power upon us.